from which our reading came this morning, one of the most persistent and perplexing issues which troubles both believing and unbelieving minds is the presence and sometimes the apparent triumph of evil in the world. It is a perplexity which produces questions like, why did God allow this or that to happen? Why doesn't God do something about this or that situation? Why does God allow that to continue? Does he not care? Is he not interested? Does he not have the resources to do what needs to be done, or the wisdom to understand what seem to us to be simple solutions? How does it all tie in with the concept of a God who is universally love? It is an issue about which Jesus spoke again and again, and from many different angles, but never more pointedly or graphically than the story which we read in our passage from Matthew 13 this morning, about the man who sows good seed in his field and wakes up one morning to discover that the field has been invaded with a crop of noxious weeds which have polluted his field, and as his servants believe, apparently endangered his purposes. Now, along with the parable of the sower, this parable that we call the tares and the wheat is probably the best known and is certainly amongst the most significant and important of the parables that Jesus told to thrust upon us these vital truths, because here, as well as in the parable of the sower, he gives us a detailed explanation, which was the second part of our passage this morning from verse 36, when the disciples come and ask him, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field, and he tells them in detail what the significance of these various features in the parable are. Now, I want us to take a fresh look at this story this morning and to draw out especially four lessons from it, which seem to me to concentrate on the four vital areas Jesus highlights in dealing with this basic and perplexing issue. And the first of them is this. What Jesus is highlighting and concentrating our attention upon, first of all, is the ultimate origin of evil. Verses 27 and 28 of the passage. When the servants of the householder come, they say to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?" In other words, they recognize that the master and proprietor of the field has done that alone which is exclusively good in his field. You have sown what is good. How then has it weeds? So they are asking the basic question, where has this opposition to everything that you have done come from? How is it that there is so much that is noxious and horrible in the field of the world when you have sown good seed? And Jesus puts into the master's lips these words. He said to them, "An enemy has done this." Now there Jesus has no hesitation in identifying the origin of evil. Let me say to you that this is not a complete and total biblical picture of all the Bible says to us about the origin of evil, but Jesus is saying that there is a sinister personal supernatural power he calls the devil and Satan, identifying him in verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And both in the parable of the sower, significantly, and in the parable of the tares and wheat, he appears as the one who both in the church and in the world is constantly and feverishly in opposition to everything that God is doing in the church. He is engaged in seeking to snatch away the good seed of the word. The devil comes, says Jesus, and snatches the good seed away. In the world, he is engaged in broadcasting tares or weeds, seeking to produce an opposition to the crop that God is sowing. Now, I want to say to you this morning that this is the vital element in all our thinking about so much that Jesus raises for us here in this parable. If you dismiss this dimension of evil from your thinking, that is the personal, spiritual, supernatural power of Satan, as one who is integrated only by a hatred against God. Perhaps that's one of the reasons that we find it so difficult to think of Satan. Just as we think it difficult to conceptualize a personal God who is integrated only by righteousness, we find it difficult to conceptualize a personal devil who is integrated only by an opposition to everything that God is and does. Integrated, that is, only by evil. But I say to you, if you dismiss this dimension from your thinking about evil, then you will be unable to understand not only the Bible, but you will be unable properly to understand life, and you will be unable to begin to understand yourself and your own experience. Let me read to you some words that seem to me telling words that are written by my friend Dr. Ronald Wallace in a book that he has written in this connection. The disciples of Jesus are not the only people who have seed to sow or a gospel to propagate. There is an Antichrist who also has seed to sow, and a plan to execute that seeks to displace the true Lord and Creator from his throne. Jesus, in his explanation of the parable of the tares and wheat, declares quite bluntly that the enemy is the devil. No one can deny that to Jesus, the enemy was a most concrete and sinister personal reality. Jesus did not speak of himself as one who was fighting against fate, or against man, or against bad social conditions or wrong ideas, but as one who was fighting against a single personal will which had defied God in a sphere far greater than this earth. To Jesus, the power of evil was directed by one evil personality, one great mind, having at its disposal hosts of agents and legions of emissaries, all moving according to a strategy planned to thwart the purpose of God. The headquarters of this evil power are beyond this earth, but he has made this earth his battleground on which he throws out his challenge to God. Paul was merely summing up the teaching of Jesus when he wrote to the Ephesians, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That is the ultimate root and origin and seat of every such phenomenon as Jesus is referring to when he speaks of the weeds in the world. In other words, the world in which we live is not the world as God made it. It is the world as sin spoiled it, and it's vital for us to grasp that. Because we are intertwined in the whole fabric of a fallen world in which sin and all its crop of disease and death and tragedy and cruelty and violence and sickness and natural disaster and so on occur. Now, if you think of it in this way, we need to look into the world today. I see it constantly, reading the newspaper, lifting up a magazine, spectating as one walks through the world and meets the tragedies and agonies of the world. What is the ultimate explanation? The ultimate explanation is an enemy has done this. My friends, when you see death stalking in the midst of life and discovering the anguish and agony that it brings. This is what brought Jesus indignation in his soul as he came to Lazarus's tomb. It was an enemy who has done this. We are glad to have our friend Mr. Pakenham here from Northern Ireland this morning. My dear friends, what is the real explanation of the agony of Northern Ireland from which many of our congregation come? The carnage and the wasted lives, the lies and the plots and the intrigue, the senseless destruction of a whole province, the clear evidence of an attack upon the whole fabric of the Church of God there. It is an enemy has done this. When I see the wreckage of a permissive society blighting the lives of multitudes of young people today, the answer is an enemy has done this. As I think of broken hearts and families and all the nameless heartache that there is in our society today, as I sat the other day and talked to a young man whose life was being systematically destroyed by the powers of darkness, I walked out into the street and said, an enemy has done this. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, one has to face exactly the same thing. The evil one is not standing outside our gates passively. When you begin to see something eroding the sheer glory of someone's dedication and devotion to the Lord Jesus, cooling them off, you know. When you see division coming into the Church of Jesus Christ, I tell you the origin of it. An enemy has done this. And so the next question that arises is, what's to be done about it? Where does it come from, the ultimate origin of evil? But here's the second question, and it's perhaps the most perplexing issue of all. It is the apparent indifference of God. In some ways, that's the crux of the passage. Clearly, the servants are saying to their master, when the plants came up and bore grain, in verse 26, then the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the householder came and said to him, there is only one obvious thing to do. The weeds must be rooted out and burned. And what they say to him is, if we were you, this is precisely what we would do. The servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then is it weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no. Now that's the crux of it. And he goes on to say in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. Now a casual and uninformed passerby watching that field might have been excused for saying, that owner is indifferent and careless about such a serious problem as these noxious weeds growing in his field. It obviously doesn't matter to him. And many people will say something like that about God's apparent indifference. What is God doing about this situation? That is the plea. And like these servants, they may come to him and say, if we were you, this is what we would do. I don't know how many people have said to me, if I were God. I remember reading in the midst of an account of the Blitz in London during the last war, somebody standing in the tragic ashes of a bomb site where hundreds of people had been killed, and the bombs were still falling. And he stood and said to the man who was next to him, "If only I could be God for 10 minutes." And his neighbor said to him, "If you were to be God for 10 minutes, I wouldn't want to live in your universe for 10 seconds. But you know what he meant, the man, don't you? He thought, I would know what to do about it. God apparently doesn't or can't. But you see, the simple fact is not that God's care is inferior to ours, but that his wisdom is superior to ours. And that's a fundamental issue. Have you grasped that? It is not that God's care is inferior to ours. It is that his wisdom is superior to ours. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, saith the Lord. And the vital issue in facing life and the world and thinking about issues of all this kind is that it is God's ways and God's wisdom and God's thoughts that we should learn. Now that leads me to the third thing. It is the dangerous fallibility of human judgment. The ultimate origin of sin is the first thing. The apparent indifference of God is the second. And they say to him, "Do you not want us to lift these weeds out of the field?" And he says, "No, leave them to grow together." But the third thing is the dangerous fallibility of human judgment, because in verse 29 he says no, and the reason he gives is this: lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. Now you notice what the master of the field is saying, the owner or proprietor. He is saying to them, he has a plan for the whole of his field, and he will not allow the enemy who has come to sow his seed in the field to dictate the timetable or thwart the purpose that the master has. And so he says, this is a time for saying, wait. And the key word is wait. Because human interference at this point can be directly against the general purpose of God in the world. Now these people would have said, but we don't understand this. The master might have said, perhaps you don't. But you will need to accept my counsel and live by my wisdom and wait. What they were saying was, judgment now. That's what we need. And that's what people are really saying, you know, in the world in which we live today. Why does God allow it? Judgment now. But you know, I don't think I want judgment now, do you? And the reason God is saying wait is that he is a God of infinite grace and infinite patience. It is not that he is careless or complacent. It is that he has a greater, bigger purpose than these servants grasped. And he is saying, wait. For this is a day of grace. The day of judgment is to come, as we will see in a moment. But the amazing truth of God's delays is precisely that. Do you remember how Peter puts it in his second epistle in chapter 3? He says, you must understand that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, they say, God is not interfering in his world. And Peter says, do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, listen, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. In the meantime, he has a purpose to preserve his wheat and to confront the evil world with it. I'm intrigued that some of the old scholars say that what Jesus is saying here is this. Don't touch the wheat, he says. Don't endanger the wheat. My heart is set upon cultivating that. I am building my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Don't touch my wheat. The point of that wheat growing is that it's going to confront the world with the holiness of God revealed there. God's great concern is with the growth and prosperity of his cause, and he will not let the devil dictate the timetable or the pattern of his works. You see, what these servants expected was that the master would look out, and like themselves he would get frightened and alarmed and scurry around changing his plans and running out and saying, oh well, go on, weed it all up. He said, wait. And he is not to be panicked into any move that he has not already determined. His purposes will ripen fast. But there is a danger in men interfering, and that man was absolutely right when he said, if you were God for 10 minutes, I wouldn't want to be in your universe for 10 seconds. And here's the last thing. It is the inevitability of divine judgment and its perfection in righteousness. The dangerous, dangerous fallibility of human judgment is paralleled here by the inevitability and perfection of divine judgment. In verse 30, Jesus says, let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then at the very end of the explanation in verse 41, he says in verse 40, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now what Jesus is saying is this, you see. Whereas it sometimes seems that the world is in the hands of the evil one, the very reverse is the case. It is God's world, ultimately, and it is He who is determining its progress. It is He who is clearly guiding its timetable to the day that He has determined, not the devil, but the day that He has determined, to which He is bringing the whole world on. And in that moment, there will be an infallible and inevitable judgment, when God will make His arm bare. Of course, godless forces and evil men are unaware of this. They think it's all in their hands. But Jesus says, this is the time when My word is weight. But there is coming a time when My word will be reap and gather out of My kingdom all that is evil. That is ultimately the answer, you see. Why is God not doing anything about this, that, and the other? Well, God is not yet coming down in judgment upon a sin-stricken world to sort out the evil from the good. But a day is coming when He will do that. And in this meantime, He has given to men a day of grace. Now let me summarize from what we have been reading in that parable and then conclude. There are certain lessons that we need to learn from this story of Jesus. The first is this: we live in a fallen world. A world in which there is sin and death and disease and tragedy of a thousand different forms. And it is all part of the evidence that this is not the world that God made. It is the world that sin spoiled. And the promise of God, no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin, relates to heaven, not to earth. It is at the end of the age that we shall enter into that glory, not now. And we do need to come face to face with these issues, my dear friends. When so many people say to me, why are we facing this? Why do we experience that? Why is there so much of this tragedy in the world? It is because we live in a world that is spoiled by sin. And we have the evidence of it all around us. And believing Christians are not insulated from the harsh realities of that world. That's the first lesson. The second is this: every move made by God in the world, and especially in the church, will be resisted by the opposition and cunning of Satan constantly. And we need to expect that too, and not be surprised by it, and say, why has this happened? Third, we need to be cautious, lest we are employing merely human wisdom or worldly thinking to combat Satan's work in the world or in the church. It seems that the key notes for this period are patience and prayer and a life of holiness. And here's the last thing: we need to live in the absolute assurance of the ultimate triumph of God. That's the ultimate note of this parable. Jesus says, do not imagine that this situation is going to go on forever, nor imagine that God has lifted His hand off the situation and it's out of control. In no sense. He says, the day is coming, the moment is in the mind of God and will be dictated by the hand of God when he will say, now. And when he will say to a world that has gone madly towards hell, enough. And that's what Jesus means when he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What God is saying is, I have exalted my Son to a place of unique glory, and one day every knee shall bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day, that day is coming. And we have to fix our eye on that day and know that nothing in heaven or earth or hell will ultimately thwart the triumph of God. My dear friends, it is only a matter of time. You look at every evil the world has ever seen or spawned, and I say to you, it is only a matter of time until God will display his triumph. Let me say it personally to you, this parable. It is only a matter of time until God will exercise his judgment upon every area of evil that offends him. Oh, let us not imagine that he is careless about it, but heed his voice and live in the light of that day. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we bow before you. We remember that you are the King of all the ages. We remember that you are the God who has the whole of history in your hands. And we come into your presence this morning to praise and bless you that one day the world will see your kingly triumph publicly displayed. Meantime, we pray that you will enable us to keep our eye upon your sovereign purpose, our minds knit to your heavenly wisdom, our hearts yielded to you that we may be in the world as those who confront it with the very holiness of God. And may your day of grace be a day in which yet many will come to repentance. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.